So this is Palm Sunday. My name is Rob. I'm the pastor here. If you've not met me before, I would love to meet you. I like people as a general rule. They're okay. I'm just kidding. I would love to meet you. And we have a body of believers that love Jesus a great deal, and we hope that you will find this to be a place where you can be strengthened and encouraged and to come to know this man that we follow, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, when I was a kid, I have a memory of when I was a kid, and I say that because the truth is, if you ask my wife or my kids or anybody that really knows me well, I don't remember a lot from when I was a kid. I really don't. Now, it could be because, you know, I did things like crack my head open, fall out of trees, get hit with baseball bats, all stories for different days. Could be that it has jarred or knocked away some of the memories, and it might explain some other things too. Okay, but for whatever reason, I don't remember a lot of my childhood. There's just glimpses, pictures, bits and pieces. You know, some people can recall all of these moments and events and details and colors and smells, and I have things here and there that I remember. One of the things I remember is going to the Memorial Day parade in the city that I grew up in Worthington. It was a big deal. It started at the high school and went all the way across the city and then eventually down into a cemetery for a memorial service. But it was enormous. Like, they had like jets flying over on a regular basis, enormous. And helicopters flying over. And it was just an absolute, just kind of this awe-inspiring. You're sitting there and they're throwing candy at you and they're smiling at you and you're watching your friends in the crowd, and it's kind of this big deal. It was a big deal in my life, just walking down the street and trying to fight through a crowd. I'm sure my parents hated it, every minute of it. Maybe not. But I remember that parade. Do any of you remember events like that? Do you have a parade that you remember going to as a kid? Was it a Christmas parade, Memorial Day parade, a 4th of July parade? Parades are something that we use to mark grand events. The truth is, humanity has always done that. When we win wars, we have a parade. When we win a baseball title, the whole city has a parade. When we mourn sometimes, as we go to the cemetery in a trail of cars together, we call it a processional, but really in some ways it is a parade. It is a gathering of a group of people moving together for a common purpose. We use parades, and always have used parades throughout time, to mark major events. Today, we kind of tried to make it like a parade as we were having everybody come in and throw palms down, and we excitedly sang and waved palms, and it's because that's exactly the picture that we see as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. It is a parade. If you'll read along with me as we go through that text, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to start off by reading verses 1 through 13 of God's Word. It says this, it says, "When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. 'Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." I want you to picture a minute this parade. This parade that started not in Jerusalem, but started in Bethpage. Bethpage is about 4 miles away from Jerusalem. So it truly was a parade, like the Christmas parade here. It starts at the fairgrounds and it walks all the way across that part of the city, right? This was similar. This was a 4 mile processional, a 4 mile parade of people waving palms and singing both in front of Jesus and behind Jesus, as Jesus is the person of honor, right? He is in the middle of this parade. This is the only reason they're doing this. I don't know about you, but I always thought, I kind of assumed that the people of Jerusalem and the people in the parade were the same people. I don't know that they were. If you think about this, it says that these people came from with him this whole time, this whole parade. They came with him from the cities of Bethpage and probably Bethany. They were very, very, very close together, a stone's throw apart, so to speak. These were people that came from those cities. They were ahead of him and they were behind him. And we see in here that there's this contrast when it says they walked in, the crowd walked in, and the whole city went, "What?" and went into this uproar. This is a whole different group of people than the ones who are already in Jerusalem. Why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, these were the people that had seen what Jesus had done firsthand. As we read the Gospels, we see that the vast majority of Jesus' work, or a whole lot of it at least, is done in and around the city of Bethany, and he visited it often. His friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, were there. It is the place where he rose Lazarus from the dead, right? Brought him back to life for all to see. It's kind of similar to what our newscaster indicated, right? With the guy with the donkeys, he said, "Look, I know people who have either been healed or have seen somebody be healed. I've seen him do these miraculous things." So it's these people, the witnesses, that probably knew more than anybody else of the time what it looked like to see Jesus do his work. They knew more than anybody else how incredible this man in this moment was. If there was anybody that had an inkling that this was in fact God incarnate, it would be them. So I imagine them in this parade, excitedly shouting, "Our King is coming. Our King is coming. He is coming. He is here. He is upon us." And you all need to see that, and you need to know that. I can see them when they're coming into Jerusalem going, "Y'all, you all been ready, waiting for this for thousands of years. Giddy up, let's go. He is here right now." And it left everybody in Jerusalem kind of dumbfounded, going, "Dude, this is already a busy time. We don't have time for this right now. This is the Passover. The city is already full," right? With pilgrims coming for this holiest of times, we remember what God has done for us. We remember that he passed over our firstborn sons because the blood of the Lamb was on the door as he told us we needed it to be. And he freed us from slavery in Egypt. But there's another couple of things that I want to talk about before we get into the main part of the lesson, about some things that I see as I studied this week. The first was that it probably wasn't the people of Jerusalem that were in this parade, in this processional. It was probably the people that came with him, right, from Bethpage. The second thing is that Jesus didn't just happen to wander into Jerusalem. These weren't events that just kind of happened. Jesus was in charge of it all. Jesus was laying the groundwork for all of this years before, right? He knew he was going to end up in Bethpage. He knew that's where he was going to start this processional from. And so it's no wonder that he spent a huge amount of his time doing miraculous things in those areas so that when it came time to do this, when this moment was upon him, that the people would go, yes. No questions asked, no concerns, no fighting, just yes. I know who you are. I've seen you do these things. I'm ready to go. Jesus planted those seeds years and years ahead of time. You ever planted seeds in somebody or something, and you're just hoping it will grow, and you feel like you wait forever and a day for it to come to fruition? Jesus had been planting those seeds all along. Jesus had invested in those people's lives. Jesus knew that city, and he knew the people who owned that donkey. My guess is he wasn't just sending for the donkey when he sent his disciples into town. He was also sending for the crowd. Because they would say, when he said, tell them, the Lord needs this, I need a ride into town, I'm taking these, it's time. You don't think that didn't get around town real quick? Come on, y'all, we're sitting in a church. How fast does things get around? Right? You know that when somebody showed up and said, I am the Lord and I need these, it's now's the time. It's go time, people. That got around the city fast. And I'm betting Jesus knew that. He knew that would happen. It's interesting, we see him just call a donkey in the text, but it's highly possible that that simple act was calling so much more. Jesus is in charge. That's important in recognizing Jesus is the one who determined when and how he came into the city. Jesus is the one who has laid out all of these events from the very beginning to the very end, and I promise you that nobody in that time saw it. We only get to see it because we're looking at it written down centuries later. They had no idea it was happening until it did. I wonder if that happens in our lives with Jesus, where he's got things planned, he's got courses laid out, and he knows where we are headed and what we are doing. And sometimes maybe we stop and go, Jesus, do you really know what you're doing? Because I can't see it. Well, that's our sight is limited. Guess whose isn't? He may very well be planting seeds in and around your life right now that will bear fruit later. But we kind of have to trust him to do that. We also see a phrase listed here. This is really only the second time that Jesus is called by this title in all of Scripture. It's just the first time is just before this in Matthew chapter 20 or in Mark chapter 10, the parallel chapter, where he heals two blind men. These two blind men say they need to be healed, and they call to him. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David. And it says Jesus kind of just stopped and said, yep, what's up? What do you need? Why is that significant? That term, Son of David, means one thing to the people of God. It means the Messiah is here. The one that is long promised, the one that they have been expecting and been spoken of by the prophets and been waiting for with all of their hearts and minds. They've been waiting for this Messiah to come and deliver them. So to be called the Son of David is to willing to risk being called the Messiah. And I say that risk, I say that word because I believe it matters. It is risky to be willing to be called the Messiah, the deliverer of a people that are currently under the thumb of another people. They're not even in charge of their own lives right now. They have no power. They have no control. They are subjects of the Roman Empire. And to be willing to step out and say, I'm going to be the one who's going to deliver my people from your rule, I'm thinking the Romans probably didn't dig that too much. This is a pivotal moment and a pivotal name to be attached to Jesus. And it's really interesting that when that name is attached at the right place and the right time, Jesus doesn't flinch. He doesn't run away from it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, don't call me that. He says, no, I'm him. He claims the kingship, and it creates a crisis. It creates a critical moment where this is kind of it. This is kind of do or die. He's either going to take charge or he will be crushed by the authorities. And by the way, so will everybody else who's with him. They will run for their lives. It's too late to turn back now. It's out there. You can't hide from it anymore. Jesus had avoided going into Jerusalem because he knew once he showed up, this would be it. There's no turning back. I remember the first time Heather and I bought a house. Well, it's the only house we bought so far, but when we first signed on the house, right? Heather will tell you she was more nervous about signing on for our first house than getting married. I wasn't. I was far more nervous about getting married, but that's a whole other discussion. But there is something about signing on that house for that mortgage that's going to cost you how much? A lot. Even more now than it would have a few years ago. Just a few years ago. There's something about that that gives you pause, doesn't it? Before you sign the paperwork, you kind of take this deep breath and you go, okay, because once I sign, there's no turning back. I'm now on the hook for all of this. Am I sure this is a decision I want to make? I can imagine the disciples were feeling the same way. Is this it? Is this the time? Is this the place? Even if they wanted it to happen, I wanted to buy a house. But there's still a moment where you sign on the dotted line where you're like, are you sure? And then you do, and you realize your whole world's not going to explode. It'll be okay. They would have to have been both thrilled and terrified at the same time at Jesus' announcing his kingship. Because that's what he's doing. By saying he is the son of David, by saying, Lord, Hosanna, come save us, allowing the crowd to speak that repeatedly, to cheer that, he's saying, I am coming to be your savior. I am coming to be your king. I am coming to take over. He's riding in on a donkey. We discussed this just a few weeks ago because those were fulfilled prophecies in the book of Zechariah and the book of Genesis chapter 49, where it is said that this Messiah, this deliverer, this final king of Israel would ride in on a donkey. So by coming in on a donkey, he's making a very clear statement. He's ready to do this. And in doing so, in claiming his kingship, he creates some challenges. It's the kingship of Jesus, as I said, that I want to spend some time on this morning. And I want to spend some time looking at three things that I think we gain an understanding of Jesus' kingship as we read through this passage. See, Jesus is forcing an issue. He's forcing an issue with the Pharisees. He's forcing an issue with the people of God. He's forcing the issue with the world. Jesus is if you watch the way Jesus worked with people and the way he connected with them and the way he healed them and the way he allowed himself to be a servant, we see this picture of this incredibly humble man, right? Humble beyond humble, who had every right to just order people around and tell them what to do and they should. And yet he had operated with humility. But Jesus, in this time, in this place, Jesus is humble. And as Tim Keller would say, Jesus is humble, but he is not modest. Jesus is not shying away from who he is. Jesus is saying very clearly, I am that guy. I am him. If you're younger, that would be, is he him? He's him. He's the original and the only him. Thank you very much. Sorry, that was for the younger ones. He is him. He is saying, I am that king. He would do that in what we just read at the end of what we just read, where he goes into the temple, right? He goes into the temple, and it says Jesus went into the temple in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. It says Jesus went into the temple and threw out all of those buying and selling. He chucked them to the curb. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And this is interesting. He says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. For Jesus to walk into the temple and say, this is my house, and start rearranging furniture like he owns the place, because he does. He starts kicking the guests out. You ever had a party at your house and it's going really, really late and you just want to go to bed so you can get up the next morning? And you just want to go, but you try to be gracious. Jesus ain't being gracious. Jesus is like, this is my house. Y'all need to get out. You ain't got to go home, but you got to get out of here. Right? He is flipping over tables. He is sending people to the curb. This is the house of God, the temple upon which all of Israel's faith is centered. It is right here, and Jesus is up in their faces going, my house, get out. He is not being modest. He is not shying away from his role. He is not shying away from his responsibilities. He is not shying away from what it requires, and he is not afraid to take it on. Jesus is humble and loving and compassionate and understanding and sacrificial, but he is not modest. He makes claims of who he is. And he does it in such a way that you really don't have a choice but to say, am I going to crown him or am I going to kill him? Seriously. That's the choice that he confronts the people of God with. He says, you got to crown me or you got to kill me. I'm not really interested in you just kind of liking me. One pastor says that Christ is the eternal fork in the road for everyone in history. He says, you got to make a choice here. He's not sitting in the middle saying, it's okay to just kind of walk along and go, I think Jesus is pretty cool. He's a nice guy. I love what he teaches. I think it's great that he offers me a chance to get saved. I think that's amazing. But I'm not sure I want to crown him king. Jesus says that's not really an option. And his trip into Jerusalem in this time at the Passover with all of these pilgrims present to raise such an uproar, as it says in the text we read today. That is him getting in their face and saying, you got a choice. You can't ride the line. You can't muddle your way through and hope it works out. You have to make a choice. His claim requires a submission of our hearts. There's this passage in Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus talks about one of the churches and he says, look, you're either hot or cold. I need you to be hot or cold, but you can't be what? Lukewarm, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to do what? Spit you out. That is a really scary text. Because Jesus says, look, you either have to say, you're hot, you're in, you're on fire for me, you're committed to me, I am your king, you have crowned me as king, or, you know what, I would rather you be cold to me, I would rather you despise me and hate me and ignore me, because at least you've heard what I'm telling you. You've heard that I have made it very clear that this is a choice for you. this muddling down the middle thing, it's not going to work. Jesus is not interested in being liked. He's interested in being king. Even the believers, even us as believers sometimes, I think we struggle with this. We think, I love that Jesus saves me. But this letting him rule my life thing. I love that he is inspiring. He provides inspiration, that he's a partner with me, that he's a counselor with me. I love that he has promised me eternity with him, but I'm not sure I like him determining what my priorities should be. I'm not sure I'm okay with letting him be in charge and reorient my entire life, that he becomes the center of everything. We love when we call for help for Jesus, from Jesus, to know that he is there to help. But, and Jesus says, I could be so much more than that. I could be more than a counselor. I could be more than help. I could be more than inspiration. I could be your friend. I could carry you when you're falling. I could be your deliverer. But I got to tell you, you got to make a choice first. The first choice is, am I your king? If I'm not your king, I'm not even sure I want to be any of those things. Think about that. Make no mistake, he asks us first and foremost to crown him king. That's really hard to do. I don't want to make it sound like this is some easy thing. Y'all just need to flip a switch and go, guess what? He's king now. All is well. I don't know about you. I'm a little too stubborn for that. I have this idea of how I think things should go, and if God doesn't make them go the way I think they should go, it's really easy for me to go, I don't know about this, Jesus. My plans were better. And he kind of goes, that's so funny. Right? It's true. We convince ourselves of that. We try to keep control wherever we can. If some of the things I've just said sound extreme to you, that we want to admire Jesus, we want to rest in the knowledge that he is there, we want to pray to him sometimes, but if it sounds extreme for you, for me to say, you have to crown him king, we have to make him the center of everything. Yes, he does. I want you to read with me along. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. The disciples are asking, or not the disciples, the Pharisees are asking him what the most important commands are. Okay? And Jesus says this. He says, the most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I want you to say the underlined words out loud with me as I read it. Ready? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind, and with your strength. The second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other command greater than these. How many times did he say all? Four times. Four times in one verse. All. Not most. Not kind of, sort of, a little. Not sometimes. Not this part, but not that part. All. When you tell your kid to go take out the recycling, this is a conversation that may or may not happen at my house. When you tell your kid to go take out the recycling and they take out everything but the bags because they're hanging above the other cans, they just take out the cans but they don't touch the bags. And the kid says, well, I took almost all of it. Is that all? That is not all. That is not all. Make no mistake, Jesus desires all of who we are. It's not okay to give part of our life to Jesus and say, oh good, I gave you your part, and now I can go back to my life. If he is king, it's no longer our lives. It's his. Because he's in charge. If you're sitting here saying, oh yeah, amen. I 100% get that. Be careful, you might regret having said that out loud. If you're sitting here saying, amen, yes, we have to give him all of who we are, every bit of who we are, I want to caution you. It is one thing to agree to that in spirit. It is quite another to live it out. It is an everyday struggle. If we go back to the story of this donkey owner, truthfully, him losing his donkeys. You want to talk about giving something up. These are farmers. These are poor farmers. They don't have 47 donkeys. They have one. Or in this case, this guy's got two. He has a colt. You want to talk about a prize of prizes. And Jesus walks up to this, or has his people walk up to this man or to the street and to just say, I need him. They don't bat an eye. There's no indication that Jesus had set this up ahead of time and negotiated a price and said, this is what I'm going to pay you when time comes, let this happen. There's no indication that that happened. They just walked into the city and said, your Lord is requesting this animal, and that's all he needs to know. That is what it means to give all of who we are. We respond because Jesus said so, and that's all I need to know. It's not Jesus and it's convenient, Jesus and it's easy, Jesus and I'll follow him as long as it's in my wheelhouse, Jesus and it feels right, Jesus and there's a guaranteed outcome. It's not Jesus, it's not doing other things instead of what he's calling us to do and calling it good. What if the disciples had gone into town to get these donkeys and the guy had said, yo, I need the donkeys. I'm going to keep the donkeys, but I got a couple of goats. Would you like the goats? I'm really good at raising goats. I'll tell you what, I'll even give you three or maybe even four goats. Does that sound ludicrous? Because it is. It is ridiculous to think that the donkey owner would have said, you know what, I really want to keep this. I like this. This feels right. This is important to me. This gives me safety or security. I want this, so I will give you that instead, and we'll just call it good. Jesus is your king means he's not to be negotiated with. We don't get to trade out what we're more comfortable with and say, I'm just going to do this. And it's going to have to be okay. Is that giving all? Or is that just giving what we want? Jesus calls us to go and make disciples. That's a command. That is very clear. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them the things that I, meaning he, that he has taught them. Those are the priorities. Go and do it. He doesn't say, okay, I'm asking you to go to make disciples, but it's okay if you decide that instead of making disciples, you're going to set up the website for the church. Instead of making disciples, you're going to give to the poor. It's a both and, not an either or. We don't get to trade out more of one so we can ignore the command. Does that make sense? It's like my kid not taking out the recycling and saying, but I picked up my clothes in my room. You should do that anyways, right? But you still got to take out the recycling. Do we do that with Jesus? When he says, I need you to go and make disciples, do we say, that's a great idea. How about if I do this instead? Because I like this. And then we just kind of pretend like that's not a command anymore. We give him goats when what he asked for was what? Donkeys. He may take the goats too. That'd be great. But what he really wanted was donkeys. Jesus tells us to restore one another, right? To make peace with one another when we are not well. We discussed it if you were in a communion this morning. Paul did a great job of explaining that we are to examine ourselves, not just examine our relationship with God, but also examine our relationship with one another, right? Are we as one, or are there barriers in between us? Are there angst or difficulty or challenges that we have not repaired yet? Jesus says, go and make that right. He doesn't say, okay, if you just want to pretend like it was never a thing and don't yell at them when you see them, that'll work instead. That's not what he's asking for. He's not asking for easy. He's asking for holy. It requires more. And if he's really king, he can ask for more. Jesus warns us. He says persecution will happen. If you speak my name, if you speak truth, if you're out in the world telling people that things are not okay, and you're sending a message they don't want to hear, you will be screamed at for it. Jesus was yelled at for it. The prophets were yelled at for it. But do we sometimes say, how about I just avoid speaking truth where I don't think it'll be appreciated? Jesus didn't say, speak truth unless it's going to be a problem for you. He said, speak truth. Period. Right? Tell people of me. Period. Does that mean you stand? And, you know, I remember in college there was a guy on OSU's campus named Reverend Jed who used to stand in the middle of the oval and scream at people and tell them they were all going to go burn. That is not the approach I'm advocating here. I am advocating the approach of when somebody says, I'm pro-choice, to stop and try to understand why they feel that way. And maybe let them know, in fact, probably let them know that that's probably not where God would take you. That's probably not in line with God's desires. If somebody is rabidly pro-choice and you tell them, no, that's a bad idea, how do you think they're going to respond? They're going to call you every manner of unfeeling, uncaring things. And so I think we avoid doing such things. And we miss opportunities to speak as God has commanded us to speak. Again, it's not about screaming at people and telling them they stink. It's done with gentleness. It's done with love. But failing to speak truth is not love. We can't almost crown Jesus king. We can't almost crown him king. Crowning him king means joining the donkey owner and saying, we will do just as Jesus asks simply because he asks. It's confrontational. It doesn't avoid the issue. The second thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus' kingship is countercultural by its very nature. There's this really interesting phrase in verse 5 where it says, tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you gentle. Your king is coming to you gentle. And mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, your king is coming to you gentle. Now, given what I just said about Jesus is confrontational and you got to make a choice, which I 100% believe, it seems a little weird that he would say he's coming to you gentle. The truth is, if we push comes to shove in my house, when my kid does not take out the trash bags, there's a big part of me that wants to grab him by the ear and walk him back over to the trash bags and go, or the plastic bags and go, you see that? That's the rest. Take it. How many of you are urged to do that or want to do that? Okay. The truth is, Jesus has the power as king to do that. Jesus could grab us all by the ear and say, you are going to do this. He could have said to the Pharisees of the time and to Pilate and Herod and the Roman leaders of the time, he could have said, no, I'm coming in with an army. I'm going to knock you all down at the knees and y'all are going to do what I told you to do. Right? But he doesn't. The timing of his entry, really interesting to me. The timing, the day he comes in, that Sunday, right? That Sunday of Passover is the day that traditionally Jewish families would bring what would become the sacrificial lamb into their home. They will bring the sacrificial lamb into their home. They will care for it. They will feed it. They will make sure it stays unblemished and perfect because it needs to be. It's not a coincidence, because remember, Jesus is in charge of this. It's not a coincidence that the Lamb of God shows up on the day the people would have brought in the sacrificial lamb. The lamb that gives its life in order to deliver his people. Right? It's not an accident. It says he comes in gentle. He comes in on a colt. A colt is the mount of a servant. It's not the mount of a general. Right? A general with an army shows up with a chariot, right? He's ready to giddy up and go. What happens if your general leads the battle on a colt? I want you to put that in your image for a minute, in your head for a minute. You've got two armies getting ready to face each other. And one general is in his mighty chariot with his 12 horses pulling it, and the other general walks up in a colt, sitting on the back of a colt, and says, charge! Who do you think's winning that fight? Just on morale reasons in general. Probably the people with the chariot, right? It is a show of force. Jesus comes in not showing force. He comes in from a position of gentleness and, truthfully, defenselessness. He comes in like the lamb. It's counter to the way we can try to control our lives, the way world powers try to control the world, by using strength to seize power. Jesus seizes power through weakness. Why? Because Jesus doesn't just want to settle for delivering his people from their present struggle. He wants to save them and free them from their doomed eternity. See, if Jesus shows up now with a military fight, yes, he frees his people from Rome, right? He shows up with an army, they kick the Romans out, they're free. But here's the problem, it doesn't solve the sin problem. Because history shows that if we're not in power and we suddenly gain power, what are we going to do? We're going to use it to do the same thing to those other people that they were doing to us. Read the Old Testament. Read any historical document you would care to read. I guarantee you, you're going to find it somewhere. When people took power, they turned around and they wielded it in the same or very similar ways to what had been done to them. If Jesus shows up with an army, he frees them for the moment, but he doesn't solve their problem. Jesus came to solve a bigger problem. Jesus came to solve the problem of our brokenness and our sin. He comes in gently. He comes in meekly. He comes in without trying to overpower, because that's not what's needed. If we stop and really think about the grander struggles in our life, sometimes it's not power that will get us through it. If you have an addiction problem, you could sit here and say, I'm going to get my life together. I'm going to pull it together. I'm going to make it work. Anybody who's had an addiction problem can tell you that the first step in being healed is to first surrender and admit that you cannot do it yourself. If you have a problem dealing with your sin, you just say, I'm going to keep it in the dark. I'm going to keep it secret. I'm just going to deal with it, right? I'm not going to tell anybody that I have this problem. I'm just going to work it through all by myself. Any of you who are working through a sin in your life somewhere that's actively holding you down right now, don't answer, because I don't want anybody else to know. How's that working out for you? As a general rule, simply choosing to say, I'm going to power through it. I'm going to not let anybody else know it's going to happen. I'm going to be strong and get through it, rather than submitting to God, doesn't work. Our salvation, our healing, is found in weakness, not strength. It is found in surrender, not battle. It is found in submission, full submission, not negotiation with the king. It's found in obedience, not avoidance. We are not saved by strength. We are saved by grace. Talk about a gentle word. Not merely from our present circumstances, but for an eternal purpose. It is our eternity that he saves. The last thing I want us to see, and Shelley stole half my sermon. It's great. So you did good with the palm leaves. No, I think it's great. It's just reiterating it. I think it's awesome. It just means God's working. That's all I assume it to be. The last thing we learn from Jesus in this scene is the victorious nature of his kingship. Shelley talked about how the palms represent strength and uprightness. These palms represent life itself, and how Solomon scribed these palm leaves on the inside of his temple when he built it to the Lord. These palm leaves would have been something that the Jews began to use right after they were freed from Egypt. We see it put in place in the book of, ready for this? Leviticus. I'm not going to do anything to you. It's okay. The book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, when he's implementing this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, on the first day, you shall take the product of the majestic trees, the palm fronds. There they are. The boughs of leafy trees and the willows of the brook, and do what? Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. These palm leaves, the symbol of these palm leaves is rejoicing for the freedom that God has given them, for the victory that God has given them. Jesus is in charge here. This isn't an accident that it's palm leaves. This isn't an accident that it's Palm Sunday. The first day when they would have taken in the lamb. This isn't an accident that it happened in this place at this time and in this way. This is a reminder of God's victory both before and after. Did you notice that's where they were laying down the palm leaves? Before him and behind him. This is an indicator that Jesus has already brought victory to God's people well before his arrival now. But it's also a promise that victory is already there. That victory follows the king. I don't know how else to tell you that. Other than, yes, he is asking you to make a choice. He gets in our faces and says, you cannot ride the line. What does one person say? We try to ride the fence. The problem is, who owns the fence? The devil owns the fence. Yes, he is asking you to pick a side. Yes, he is absolutely asking you to be all in. He's not asking you to say he's almost king. He's asking you to say he is completely king. But think about why. The first is, he's not worried about delivering you from a present circumstance. He's worried about delivering your soul. Think about that. He's asking you to do the thing that will save your soul. Talk about love. He doesn't have to do that. And think about this as well. He's asking you to pick the side that already won. He's asking you to pick the side that defeated death. He's asking you to pick the side of the creator of the universe. He's asking you to pick the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's asking you to pick the side that already knew what was going to happen before it was going to happen, that planned from the very beginning that Jesus Christ would come, that a Savior would come, that planned these moments that we read about, and frankly, these moments right now, as much as it seems like maybe he didn't at times, he planned it from the very beginning, and he already knows where it's going. And guess what? God wins. As we go into this Easter season, I think we have a twofold job. The first is to ask ourselves, have we made Jesus king of our lives? Have we truly allowed him to set our priorities? Have we truly allowed him to guide where we might go next? Have we allowed him to challenge us? Or do we still kind of try to do it our own way and think it's better? That's a choice we all have to make, and that frankly we have to make how often? At least every day. I'm going to have to make another choice in 20 minutes. Right? The other thing, as we're going through this week, is it's going to be a roller coaster ride. If you're reading along with this week, this holy week, if you're reading through the stories of this final part of Jesus' life here on earth, it is a roller coaster ride of ups and downs. Does this sound like anybody's life? And there are going to be moments when it's extremely hard for him, just as at times it seems hopeless and extremely hard for us. But our other job this week is to remember and embrace the reality, not the hypothesis, not the guess, the reality that God wins. If we can find a way to let him be king, to let him guide us, and find a way to operate with the hope each and every day that we already know the battle is won, imagine what he can do with us. Imagine what he can do to heal you. Imagine what he can do to change the world. Amen. Amen and amen. I'm going to pray, and as I do, I believe our praise team has one more song they're going to come sing. All right. Father God, it is each and every day that we are to see you as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Deliverer, as the one who can do what nobody else can. Sometimes, though, God, it's hard. Sometimes in the midst of our difficulties, it's hard to see you working. Sometimes when it's difficult in our lives, or when we just want to do something really bad, it's kind of hard to just say, no, God, the crown is yours. You are in charge. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that see that you are blatantly calling us to be on one side of the fence or the other, and that we will pick the side of life. We will not try to keep our feet in both at the same time, but we will say, yes, Lord, yes, I am yours. Yes, yes, Lord, you are king. Yes, yes, Lord, I will crown you and I will do what you've asked me to do simply because you've asked me to do it. I don't need any other reason, because when we are willing to do so, you offer us salvation. You offer us eternity. You offer us healing. You offer us so much more than we deserve. You offer us a victory that you gave your life to achieve. We are humbled by that. I pray that this will be a time that our hearts will be moved, our minds will be moved as we sing this song that reminds us of the suffering of your Son, the price he was willing to pay for us. I pray that this will be a moment in time where we will recommit to you if we've already committed to you before, that we will be a time to say, yes, Lord, I have not made you king of my life. And if we've never made a commitment to God, this will also be a time where you will say, yes, Lord, you are my salvation. As we stand and sing this song together, let the words wash over us. Let it change us. Let it help us see you for who you are and who you call us to be. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.